This program is brought to you by Emory University.
Good morning. Will you begin with a word of prayer with me? May these words and our reflection on them be faithful to your creating, redeeming, and sustaining presence. Amen. So, what are you giving up for Lent? That is surely one of today's most frequently posed questions. But is it the right one? Is it the right question? I don't know that giving up something for Lent is necessarily a bad thing, but it does focus our attention on one rather small aspect of the Lenten journey. And it does, I think, trivialize the concept of repentance that is so central to this season. So I invite us this morning to think about other questions and other notions of repentance that are more robust and meaningful. I offer two alternative questions for consideration. One, what area of your life are you examining during Lent? And two, how are you preparing yourself for renewal? Now, I suppose it's still possible to answer these questions with references to chocolate. What area of your life are you examining during Lent? Chocolate consumption. Right? And how are you preparing yourself for renewal? I am eating less chocolate. But these questions also invite us to wade a little deeper. Let's back up first and think about this notion of penance, and then we can come back to these questions. This morning's psalm gives us a narrative of confession on which to center our reflections. While I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I love the way that the psalmist expresses the weight of silence here. While I kept silence, my body wasted away. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You know that feeling, I'm afraid we all do. There is something that must be said. There's something that must be admitted. There's something that must be confronted. As long as we hold it in, it weighs us down and saps our spirit. But then the confession takes place and forgiveness is offered, and it all happens so simply in this narrative. I confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's it. This is a beautiful moment of confession freely offered and graciously received. But it stands in stark contrast to confessional narratives that surround us every day. Indeed, the contrast is so stark that I wonder whether we can make sense of voluntary confession and unqualified forgiveness. Think of, for example, the ongoing debate in the Anglican Communion over the ordination of gay and lesbian clergy. One aspect of this debate is a call for repentance, accompanied by the threat of schism. Here, penance takes on a contractual quality. Repent or we will split, or at least associate our congregation with another diocese. Here, the future of the communion, whether and how it might remain a communion, is made contingent on repentance. Can we, who engage confession as part of negotiation, make sense of the psalmist's unconditional offering and the unconditional forgiveness of the one who receives it? We might also think about the never-ending congressional commissions seeking to identify those at fault for the economic crisis. In these circumstances, a panel rather ferociously confronts an individual with implicating evidence, to which the individual responds with statements that sound like answers. The point, of course, is to avoid confession. The person being questioned tries not to offer any information that would jeopardize his or her office. Can a society that regularly engages this practice make sense of the psalmist's voluntary offering and the loving embrace of the one who receives it. Of course, the most disturbing confessional narratives in our culture today emerge from places named Abu Ghraib and Guantanamo, and from countless unnamed locations where confessions are extracted through threat, humiliation, and torture. The suspects are isolated from their community. Their confession is involuntary. The relationship is adversarial, to put it mildly. The response is bloodthirsty. Moreover, the process of interrogation has nothing really to do with the person being interrogated. That is, the purpose of the interrogation is to extract information. The individual is simply a vessel for that information. Can a society that engages this practice make sense of the psalmist's voluntary offering and the loving embrace of the one who receives it? In preparing for this sermon, I kept thinking about the banner that I've seen advertising a sermon series at Glenn Memorial. The series has the provocative title, "When Christians Get It Wrong." Maybe you've seen this, right? Surely our understanding of penance frequently falls into this category of things we get wrong. Like most things, we seem to get penance wrong when we pull it out of context. As powerful and pervasive as these cultural confessional narratives are, they provide the wrong context for Christian reflection on penance. We get penance wrong when we impose it on others, when we seek to extract it through threat, humiliation, and coercion, when we make a relationship contingent on it. Let's look again at the psalm. The psalmist does not describe himself as under threat. This is not someone who fears being cast out into the outer darkness, excised from God. We have no sense that this person is fearfully teetering on the brink of utter doom. This individual is not being threatened, coerced, or implicated. He initiates the confession. It is voluntarily undertaken so that the weight of wrongdoing might be lifted. We learn from the psalmist an important lesson about the practice of penance. It is not something that we impose on others, but something that we take on ourselves. Indeed, the practice of penance is distorted when it is imposed on others with threat and fear. This is a distortion because the practice of penance takes place within the context of a relationship, not as a requirement for relationship. Indeed, we might say that it is the relationship that makes penance possible, rather than penance that makes the relationship possible. The relationship between God and the psalmist is marked by love and trust, not by fear and intimidation. The psalmist says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance." Steadfast love surrounds those who trust the Lord. The practice of penance takes place within this context, within a loving and trusting relationship. How different from the interrogation rooms in which confessions are extracted. How different from boardrooms in which confessions are negotiated. Now recall for a minute the film Dead Man Walking, which I think you can probably get into any sermon. This is such a great film. Right? So here it is in this one. Here we have another example of a confession narrative, but one that might more closely resemble the psalmist's experience. Sister Helen Prejean develops a relationship with Matthew Poncelet, who has been convicted of rape and double murder. He waits on death row, but has yet to confess his crime. When the confession finally comes, it is within the context of this relationship that has been so difficult to establish and yet is finally genuinely loving. The confession pours forth because of love and trust, not fear. Sister Helen assures Matthew that he is loved and, like the psalmist, glad cries of deliverance surround him. Now, as you know, this film is based on the lived experience of Sister Helen Prejean with two men on death row. And so I suppose we can find hope that such loving contexts for confession are, in fact, realizable, are present among us. And yet, I fear another kind of response to Matthew's confession is more frequent. This would be the response from Julie, a first-year college student, who said, "I know this is stupid, but until that point of confession in the movie, I totally thought he was innocent. And when he confessed, I just lost all sympathy for him." Now, on one level, this is just an 18-year-old's reaction to a bad guy in a movie. I know that. But her comment does call to mind those relationships that sit on shifting sand, the relationships that are severed because of admission of wrongdoing. Now, my point here is not to argue whether or under what circumstances relationships should be severed. Rather, I'm simply underscoring one aspect of human experience, if I may be so bold. Most of our relationships are contingent in some way. Our frequent experiences with impermanence and contingency and with truly horrible human behavior make it difficult to conceive of a relationship that cannot be jeopardized. Such experiences with severed relationships teach us to hide our transgressions alongside our imperfections and flaws and shortcomings and everything else that makes us truly human. No wonder our strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. But we must move into Lent with a different kind of relationship in mind. We must move into Lent aware of and believing in the wideness of God's mercy. This is one reason why the liturgical calendar is so meaningful. We are positioned today on the eve of Lent, but we also stand in the glow of Transfiguration. We understand the imposition of ashes tomorrow in the context of Jesus' glowing countenance. The God who was made manifest just on Sunday does not disappear tomorrow. Rather, God accompanies us on this Lenten journey. Again, the practices of penance do not make relationship possible. Rather, relationship makes penance possible. So what are you giving up for Lent? Let's try out some other questions to shape our spiritual practice during the next 40 days. What area of your life are you examining during Lent? This is a time in the context of a loving relationship to risk critical self-examination. But it is also a time to risk examining the communities in which we live and work. What area of your personal life, your work life, your social, political, economic life are you examining during Lent? Second question, how are you preparing for renewal? This is surely the point of penance and forgiveness, too, for that matter. We do not do the work of confession and forgiveness in order for things to go back the way they were. We practice penance in order to facilitate renewal, transformation, in order to make growth possible. Oh, now watch out, here comes Wesley, right? We practice penance in order to renew the image of God, right? To reflect out to the world the grace that has been extended to us. Penance is one of many spiritual disciplines that is regularly extracted from its religious context and employed in culture in a violent way. Today's psalm returns us to the religious context, to the relationship of a contrite and grateful human being with a loving and merciful God. The practice of penance is a dialogical one. We break silence, confess transgression, and listen for counsel. And we do this in the context of a relationship that is marked by love and trust. We practice penance within the context of a relationship not to be readmitted. When we practice penance, we acknowledge the gap between the person we are and the person we are becoming. We ask for help narrowing the gap, and we open ourselves to mercy in the meantime. And God's mercy comes, simply, "You forgave the guilt of my sin." Indeed, God's mercy was there all along. We need only to open ourselves to it, to acknowledge the love that is surrounding us. Amen.
The preceding program is copyrighted by Emory University. Please visit us at emory.edu.